Over the past few weeks, we have been addressing what I believe is the most important question anyone faces. When this life is over, will you go to heaven? Based on the opening chapters of this little book by Andy Stanley, How Good is Good Enough, we discovered that the popular assumption among many, including Christians, is that good people go to heaven and bad people don't. But that leads us to ask, but how good is good enough? I mean, nobody's perfect, right? We can all agree on that. So it can't be perfection. So how good is good enough? And there doesn't seem to be a definitive answer to that. And so many people respond to that question, will you go to heaven when you die, with the words, I hope so. And yet, as we saw in our first message, the Bible says we can know, we can have that blessed assurance that we are going to heaven. How can that be? Well, last week we considered two possible standards to measure ourselves to see if we're good enough. One was the Old Testament law, particularly the Ten Commandments. The second was our own conscience, the voice that speaks within us and tells us when we're right and when we're wrong. But sadly, neither of those are reliable standards, because God never gave the law as a measurement for those to get into heaven. And our conscience, like the rest of us, has been marred by sin. So this week, we're going to go to the source, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say about this matter? How good is good enough? What kind of people did he say are going to go to heaven? Spoiler alert, you may be surprised at what you're about to hear, because Jesus taught the very opposite of what most people believe today. And it may be what you believe. And so you might be left with the expression on your face asking, say what? So let's begin with shocker number one. Jesus said that good people don't go to heaven. You're like, say what? Where do you find that? Matthew chapter 5. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, verse 20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Who were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? They were the good people of Jesus' day. They were the church folks. They were the Bible scholars. They were the pastors. They were the evangelists. They were the teachers. They were the ones that if they don't go to heaven, no one's going. And Jesus said, nope, not good enough. I mean, think about it. When it came to keeping the Old Testament law, they were pros at it. They spent their whole lives doing it. That was their job. We would say they were professional do-gooders. And to hear someone like Jesus saying, they're not good enough, whoa. That had to stop a lot of people in their tracks. Now imagine what the reaction was of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Wait a minute. What do you mean we're not good enough? I mean, if anybody's good enough, it'd be us, right? But he basically pointed his fingers at the Pharisees and said, as good as you think you are, you're not good enough. Now, I'm sure the Pharisees walked away mad. Everybody else probably walked away depressed, because they're thinking, that's what we need to be. I mean, you know, we're following them. We're following their lead. We're trying to be good enough. And if the religious leaders weren't good enough, who could be? I mean, we don't have time to be that good. We got jobs. We got families. We got life. And if they're not going to make it, who would? And if that wasn't confusing enough, in that same passage of Scripture in Matthew, Jesus reinterpreted the Jewish law in such a way as to make it impossible for anybody, even the Pharisees, to keep it. In fact, right after those words that I read, Matthew 5:21, you've heard it said, the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, you fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Well, no. Anyone who says his brother, Raca, which was a common name you called back then, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, be in danger of hellfire. I don't know about you, but I've probably called my brother things worse than you fool. Right? Then you go down to verses 27. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. Whew. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Gulp. It's not just your actions, it's even your thoughts. And who hasn't thought wrong things? So if you are looking for a God who lets good people into heaven, stay away from Jesus. His standards were even higher than the Old Testament law. And if you really want to know what Jesus thought about the good people of his day, turn in Matthew chapter 23. There's a part of me that's probably not very sanctified that loves this chapter. Beginning in verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, and nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold of the temple or that which makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift of the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You always wonder where that phrase came from? It came from Jesus. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then with the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes! You brood of vipers! How will you escape being condemned to hell? How's that for Jesus, meek and mild? Kind of changes our categories, doesn't it? So if that's what Jesus said about the good people of his day, what do you think he said about the really bad people? Right? They must have this lower level in hell where they're going to burn forever. Now, shocker number two, Jesus said that bad people go to heaven. Say, what? Yeah. One minute he's assuring the good people they're not going to heaven, the next he's assuring bad people they are. Let me give you a few examples. Exhibit A, Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Tax collectors in those days were considered the scum of the earth. And here you got one, Matthew, ends up being one of the 12. He ends up writing one of the Gospels in the New Testament. Later in Jericho, Jesus called another tax collector, Zacchaeus. That guy was nothing but a crook. And said, "Salvation has come to the house of this man today." And then you read a parable in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. This just sets it so beautifully. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Good guy, bad guy. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." So there you have it. Good man out, bad man in. Exhibit B, John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling through Samaria. He sits down at a well while his disciples go into town to get food. A woman comes out. This woman had been married 5 times, and she's shacked up with a potential number 6, right? Not exactly, Betty Crocker material. Some of you don't know who that is. You'll have to look it up later. And yet Jesus led her to faith, and she led the whole town to Christ. How about John chapter 8, when she said to the woman who was taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Bad people. Jesus says, yeah, they're in. And then exhibit C, Luke 23, verse 39, while hanging on the cross, Jesus had 2 condemned criminals crucified on either side of him. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since we are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You notice anything about what that second criminal said that's particularly relevant to our discussion? As horrible a death as crucifixion was, he readily admitted that his life was so horrible that he was actually getting what he deserved. We're getting what our deeds deserved. In other words, stack up our deeds and you won't find a good one anywhere. And then the convicted criminal did the unthinkable. He asked Jesus for a favor. He asked Jesus to have mercy on him in spite of the fact of his worthless life. And keep in mind, this guy he's in no position to bargain. "Jesus, if you'll let me in the kingdom, I will do..." What's he going to do? He's nailed to a cross and he's going to die in a matter of hours. He has nothing that he can offer of his own. There's no from now on. There's no turning over a new leaf. The opportunity for doing good had come and gone. He was a dead man talking. He had come to the end of his miserable life, and there was no chance of him to make up for lost time. He had lived his whole life exactly the way he wanted, no concern about doing the right thing, and now, just hours, maybe even minutes to the end, he wanted to make things right. Now, if Jesus thought the way most people do, good people go to heaven and bad people don't, what would he say to this guy? Are you kidding me? You want to go to heaven? Fat chance, right? That's what we would think. What would you have said to him? What if he had robbed your family? What if he had killed your brother? And he's asking you for mercy. He's asking you for a ticket into heaven. You know, none of that mattered to Jesus. Pushing up on the nail that threw his feet, which was the only way he could gasp for breath and say anything, he said, "You'll be with me in paradise today." Do you realize what that means? It means that Jesus not only didn't believe that good people go to heaven, he believed that bad people did. One of the last acts of his earthly life was to promise a criminal a spot in paradise. And this is mind-blowing. Jesus told the good people of his day, "You're not going to make it." He told the bad people of his day, some of the worst, they were going to heaven. He had to be operating on some other premise unknown in the world. It's no wonder that many don't take his teaching seriously. He promised people precisely what they did not deserve. Whatever God he came to represent, he was not the God worshipped by the majority. This is not the God of the good people. So finally, what about the not-so-bad people? All right? I mean, yeah, he was talking to tax collectors and prostitutes and convicted criminals, but, you know, what about the not-so-bad people? For this, I want to borrow from another little book. This one is simply entitled Good Enough, written by Leon Morris. And he tells this story. Have you heard the story of the Scot who paid a visit to London? When he returned home, one of his friends asked how he had fared. "Ah, it was all right, but they're funny folk down there." "How's that?" "Well, one night about 2 a.m, a man came banging on my door. He yelled and banged and was in a terrible temper. Sounded like he might kill me if he let him in." "Well, what did you say?" "Oh, I didn't say anything. I just went back to quietly playing my bagpipes." Now, like the Scot, it's real easy for us to find fault in other people when we don't see our own, right? We have no idea why somebody would be so mad that we're playing bagpipes quietly at 2 a.m. Now, we will admit that, you know, okay, nobody's perfect. But to call those little flaws in us sins, I mean, you know, that kind of blows things out of proportion. You know, there's a difference between our little minor errors here and there and, you know, the big sins that really matter. It's an interesting thing, this habit of ours of explaining our own sins as minor shortcomings and simultaneously being very bothered by the sins of other people. Am I bad-tempered? I might say, "Well, I know I fly off the handle sometimes, but yeah, that's not so important. I thank God I'm not some spiritless, spineless individual like so-and-so." The open sinner thanks God he's not a hypocrite, and the hypocrite returns the compliment, maintaining that at least he doesn't flaunt his shortcomings in the face of all people. The truth is that each one of us is so constituted that there are some wrong things we think to be very wrong, and we blame the people who do them, But other wrong things that we do, we don't think are so bad. And by curious coincidence, the wrongs that we ourselves do are always the little ones, right? But then we come across a verse like Revelation 21:27. John is writing about the new heaven and the new earth, and he makes this statement: "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful." What does that mean? Well, let me ask you this. How many sins will keep you out of heaven? One. Does it matter what that sin is? Nope. Now, that sounds pretty bad. So, how do we bring that in together with this idea that good people don't go to heaven, bad people go to heaven, not so bad people still aren't good enough? Well, you'll have to come back next week and we'll sort it all out. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we admit that your wisdom is foolishness to us. We think we've got it all figured out, and it's the complete opposite of how you operate. And I'm sure that at some point in our lives, and maybe we're like that today, we've bought into this idea that, you know, good people go to heaven and, you know, bad people go to the other place, and we just hope we're good enough. When we really read your word, and especially what Jesus had to say on the subject, we realize that's not the case at all. I pray that you would free us from human logic, free us from what sounds right, what makes sense to us. Give us the humility to hear what you have to say and to accept it, even if it doesn't make a lot of sense in our own ears. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to your truth so that we may correctly communicate it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.